Good morning, everyone. Today's text is Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and we'll be reading through verse 19. Once again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 19. Paul usually divides his letters into two parts. In the first part, Paul will expound on some doctrine. And then in the second part, he applies that doctrine. In the last couple of services, we've seen how Paul is expounding on the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. That in Christ, we have all that we need. That in Christ is all authority. In this passage today, we're going to begin to see Paul apply this doctrine of Christ's supremacy to our lives. So what does it mean for Christ to be the head? So let's take a look at what Paul writes. Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, help us to look to Christ for all that we need. Father, I pray that he would be our head, and that we would understand that in him we have been made whole. We have been completed. Father, I pray that your word would convict us, comfort us, and that you would cause us to walk in your ways, to fully trust in Jesus Christ, not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in other things, but to trust in the one who has paid the ransom for us, and the one who has cleansed us of our sins. And Father, I pray that you would please let my words be acceptable in your sight. I pray that I would not speak anything that does not that is not in accord with your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week, we read Paul's exhortation that we be rooted and established in Jesus Christ. It's in these verses that Paul begins to explain what it looks like to have God, Jesus Christ, as our foundation. Paul now applies this in verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. The takeaway from Paul's warning here in verse 8 is that we must submit to Christ, not to vacuous, specious causes. Beware of new trends. Do not blindly believe what the celebrities, bloggers, experts, and our neighbors proclaim the new orthodoxy to be, just because it's hip, just because they sound like they know what they're talking about. The Lord warns us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road which leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For narrow is the gate, and difficult the road which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Dear Christian, we must think twice before we join the throng. Paul, earlier in chapter 1, verse 16, explained that everything exists for Christ and His glory. Many causes, many trends, demand that we rearrange our lives and the lives of others around the issues that they espouse. They demand our allegiance. Our neighbors and co-workers pressure us to adopt some new way of thinking or living that goes beyond common sense. So many people today devote their lives to causes like achieving social justice, saving the environment, empowering ourselves, and so on. Their lives orbit around this new cause or lifestyle. Now, the issue is not usually the cause itself. The issue is the inordinate amount of energy people invest in these issues. Because the gospel demands that our lives orbit not around something else, but around Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus told his disciples to drop everything and follow him. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 through 22, we read, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Christ warns us that a servant cannot have two masters. We must resist the urge to reorder our lives around anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. This temptation to latch onto a cause is not peculiar to atheists or people of a particular political or philosophical persuasion. Christians can also adopt causes that distract them from the gospel. For example, in America, the church needs to work through how to stand against institutional evils without becoming enslaved to either political party. I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves, do I get inordinately angry over issues that don't have to do with the gospel? Or ask ourselves, are other causes keeping me from loving others or hurting my testimony as a representative of Jesus Christ? Or do I despise others because they hold different opinions from mine? We need to ask ourselves, before we jump onto the bandwagon of some movement, is this belief in agreement with Christ's teachings? Or does this belief try to supplant him as my Lord and Savior? Some causes are antithetical to the faith. They subordinate everything and everyone to a value like equality or the quality of life or patriotism or self-determination. Today, as in Paul's day, there are false teachers who are trying to infect the church with their empty and deceptive ideas. For example, one that's very popular in the church today is augmenting the gospel with self-help strategies. Christianity becomes a means of harnessing faith so that you can get what you want. God becomes a force-like entity who can be manipulated if we just have faith. Friends, that is not the gospel. So how do we parry these pernicious philosophies? We must confess that Christ is our head, that He is our master. We have to yield all authority in our lives to Him. So dear Christian, let me ask you, does your life orbit around Christ or around something or someone else? These causes and false beliefs are deceptive and attractive because they offer us a way to fix ourselves and the problems around us. They give us a sense of meaning. If we place our hope in anything other than Christ, we will be disappointed, whether it be in our work, spouse, government, cause, planet, or sports team. Modern education, I think, offers an excellent example. Depending on what studies or polls you read, you'll find that 40 to 50% of teachers quit education within 5 years. That's an astounding turnover rate. Why does this happen? Well, it's because educators are told when they first enter into education that you're going to change students. You're going to transform them. As any teacher will tell you, you quickly find out that's actually not the case. Teachers do not have the ability to change a student's heart. That is something that only God can do. But because they are told that, they become burnt out. Christians, however, have hope. Because as Paul states in verse 10, we have been brought to fullness in Jesus Christ. So, dear Christian, you do not need to be remade. In Christ, we are new creations. And He will one day return and set right everything that is wrong on this earth. And so, dear Christian, do not try to remake yourself. Do not turn to causes or false ideas that claim to fix everything. Look to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in His timing. In verses 11 through 15, Paul gives us four examples of how Christ has made us complete. Let's take a look at verses 11 through 13. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. The first example Paul gives us is circumcision. He uses the imagery of circumcision to illustrate our salvation. In verse 11, Paul corrects the false teachers in Colossae who are saying that Christians must circumcise themselves in order to be saved. Now, circumcision is not necessarily wrong. In fact, under the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was meant to set the people of God apart from their neighbors. It reminded them that they belonged to God, that they were a holy, set-apart people. These false teachers, however, were confused. They thought that circumcision made men holy. But that was never its purpose. It did not even make Abraham holy. What made Abraham holy was his faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 states, Abram believed God, and He counted it to him as righteousness. Abram had not even been circumcised yet. In contrast, after the Exodus, the Hebrews were circumcised, yet they died in the wilderness and were not allowed to enter into the land of promise. Why? Because they lacked faith. Because they doubted God's promise to save them. So what saves us is not conformity to rituals, but faith in God's promise that He will rescue us. The physical circumcision that these false teachers were requiring could never make men holy. We need our hearts to be circumcised. Even Moses, in his final speech in the book of Deuteronomy, prophesied that God would give this superior circumcision. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Paul explains in verse 11 that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Christians have been circumcised not by human hands. God Himself has circumcised us. He has transformed our hearts. And when Christ circumcised us, He cut us off from our old selves. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Paul uses the sacrament of baptism to explain this further. So we come to the second example. We have been baptized in Jesus Christ. Baptism provides a vivid image of the work of salvation. When we are submerged in the water, we experience what it means to be submerged in death with Christ. We are reminded that our old self really did die on the cross with Christ. When we are raised, we are reminded that we were also raised with Him through our faith in the working of God. Contrary to what these false teachers were saying, we are not raised to life through our deeds for God, but through trusting in the work of God for us. In verses 13 through 14, Paul provides another illustration of what it looks like to be brought to fullness by Jesus Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Dear Christian, we were born as rebels against God, and so we legally deserved death. I think a good analogy is thinking about war. After wars are fought, the victor often makes the defeated nation and their leaders pay for the damage that they caused and the crimes that they committed. For example, after World War I, the Allies told the Germans that unless they paid for the damage that they caused and the atrocities that they had committed, that the Allies would continue their blockade of Germany and would eventually occupy the country. When we sin, we wage war against God, and we hurt those around us. We cannot afford to pay the ransom necessary to satisfy God's just wrath against our sins. We do not have the ability to make right the wrongs that we have done. Our only hope is that someone else would pay the price, would be able to pay that price, to satisfy God's just wrath against our sin. And so this is what's remarkable. The Father has credited Jesus Christ's righteousness to us. He's wiped away the ledger that stood against us. It's sometimes helpful to think about salvation as if it were a diamond, because like a diamond, salvation is a treasure that has different facets. One of the facets is the concept of propitiation. God is justly angry against our sin. But Christ propitiated, or assuaged, or satisfied God's wrath. He paid the price that we were supposed to pay. As Christ put it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Christ came to pay the price that we could not pay. And so, we are no longer condemned rebels. But salvation goes further. Another facet is the concept of expiation, of the removal of sin. Christ has taken away our guilt. Jesus has given us His righteousness. And so we're no longer seen as forgiven rebels. We're seen by God as His adopted sons. Paul gives us yet another example of what it means to be saved in verse 15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Another facet of salvation is the concept of Christ as the conquering king. Here Paul compares Christ to the conquering Roman general during a triumph. The triumph in Rome had two purposes. The first was that the general would receive glory by showing off the plunder and captives and trophies that he had taken from Rome's enemies. So Christ celebrates a triumph, but how does he celebrate it? How does he gain glory? What did he plunder from his enemies? He despoiled the principalities and powers that were arrayed against him of us. We were slaves in the dominion of darkness, and Christ has rescued us. So we are no longer slaves. Think back to Paul's reminder in chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what a remarkable man Jesus Christ is. He gains glory through saving us. Men like Julius Caesar gain glory by killing and enslaving perhaps 2 million Gauls, and then tearing his country apart in a civil war, all so he could be number one. Jesus Christ, in contrast, delights in saving people from slavery and death, and then sharing his riches with them. The second purpose of the triumph was to mock Rome's enemies. Rome's enemies would be led in chains in the procession, and then at the end, some of them would be executed. Christ has also made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers that were arrayed against him. Death and hell and sin, he has triumphed over. He has triumphed over them in it. What is this it? It's the cross. The cross, a sign of shame and damnation, has been turned into the sign of victory and hope for the Christian. So, dear Christian, this is our comfort, this is our hope, that Jesus Christ has rescued us. John gives us a great example of what this looks like, of how God takes away our fear in the book of Revelation. When he was on the island of Patmos, he records his reaction to hearing Christ's thunderous voice and seeing his glorious majesty. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." So, dear Christian, we no longer have to be afraid. The terrifying majesty of Christ knocked John over. Yet notice what Christ does. He doesn't lord his majesty over John. He lays his hand on him to gently rouse him. And he says to him, "Fear not." So, dear Christian, you no longer have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of God's wrath against you. And nor do you have to be afraid of death or hell. Why? Because Christ has imprisoned them. They were unable to capture him. They are his prisoners. He has humiliated these powers and authorities. And so Paul sings in triumph in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. And we sang this too today. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so, dear Christian, because we are circumcised, baptized, ransomed, and rescued in Christ, we have been brought to fullness in him. We have no need to add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues in this thought, begins to apply this in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. These teachers in Colossae were instructing Christians to observe Jewish festivals so that the people would become righteous. They were teaching that you must abstain from certain foods that were forbidden by the Old Covenant if you want to be clean. Throughout Israel's history, many Israelites had missed the point of the ritual and ceremonial law. They believed that these rituals could take away their sin. But they never had the ability to truly take away sin. Instead, they were meant to remind them to live for God, not to live like their pagan neighbors, and to hope for the Messiah. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure both iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. These festivals, these holy days, these rituals of sacrifice could never clean the guilt from our hands. Even David understood this. He wrote, after confessing his sins of murder and adultery, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We cannot save ourselves by following the rules that God has established. We must humble ourselves before God. Though God condemns the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1 for observing his rituals without repenting for their sins, God concludes with this promise. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Observing holy days cannot make us clean. Now, I don't think that Baptists and Christians who follow the Puritan tradition struggle a whole lot with this. I think this is something that perhaps our fellow believers in high church denominations struggle a little bit more with. But I know that when I was in college, I felt a strong tug in the direction of the high church, in part because of the attraction of the liturgical calendar, this whole idea that we should orient ourselves around these holy days, that we should prepare ourselves to celebrate days like Easter and Christmas. Now, I think it's fine to observe Lent and Advent, but observing these does not make us more holy. In fact, I'm ashamed to confess it, but I think some of my darkest days have been when I have observed Advent. Now, I do think it is good for us to build liturgies into our lives. Things like morning devotions, family worship, memorization of scripture. But these things do not make us righteous. They're supposed to orient us toward Christ, but they cannot save us. And so if we begin to judge ourselves or other Christians by whether we do these things or they do these things, then we're missing the whole point. Paul explains in verses 18 through 19, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up by idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." When we evaluate our lives by whether we are checking off everything on the spiritual to-do list, we're cut off from the head. We're not trusting in Christ to grow us. These false teachers were doing just that. They were judging the spiritual health of Christians in Colossae by whether they adhered to philosophies or to Jewish customs. But as Paul has explained, the only thing that can disqualify someone is refusing to trust in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that can qualify someone in the presence of God is trusting in Jesus Christ. So telling others that they must follow certain rituals like fasting or Advent. In order to be a part of the family of God misses the entire point of the gospel. It's wrong to say that you must do anything beyond trusting in Christ. It's not that fasting or lifestyle changes are forbidden. It's just that these are not what save us. In fact, these ceremonial practices and rituals were only supposed to prepare the people of Israel for Christ's arrival. They were, as Paul puts it, shadows of the one to come. These teachers not only distracted the people in the church in Colossae from the gospel, but also they tried to draw attention to themselves by claiming to have a superior revelation or through displays of false humility, like the Pharisee who stood in the middle of the courtyard and said in a loud voice, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector." Dishonoring Christ and exalting oneself actually go hand in hand. Beware of those who talk about spiritual things but talk little about Jesus Christ. There's a huge temptation, I think, for every believer to use our walk with God or our spiritual aura to make ourselves look good. When we do this, we're using God to exalt ourselves instead of exalting God. In Christian circles, you can see this in people who seem like they're on fire for God, but talk more about the miracles that they've performed or the radical things that they've done for God more than they talk about Christ and what he has done for them. In pagan circles, this looks like those who say you need to tap into your inner light or cultivate spirituality in your life. One of the guys I work with at the hotel once told me, "You radiate a lot of positive energy." When he said this, I was thinking, oh boy, it's so good you haven't seen me grade some of these assignments. But coming across as a good person or being in touch with your inner lights or radiating positive energy, whatever that means, are not enough. Paul even says that those who have this sort of spiritual aura about them and rely on that are cut off from the headship of Christ. They're a body without a head, which means that they're dead. We must be like John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." When we trust in Christ and not in our spiritual aura, we grow. When we hold fast to the head, when we're connected by the sinews and ligaments of Christ, God causes us to grow. We become like the branches on the vine that bear good fruit. A branch cannot grow fruit on its own. If it's cut off, it's dead. One of my pastors in college once put it this way: you cannot grunt out fruit. We cannot force ourselves to produce fruit. We must abide in Jesus Christ. We need to be supplied by God. We need his glorious might to work in us. And when he works in us, we become more like him, which means that we focus less on ourselves and more on Christ and our neighbor. We learn to imitate Christ's selflessness. We learn to be the servant of all. And when we do this, we glorify Christ and not ourselves. And so, dear Christian, I ask you, are you looking at your life and thinking that because you're checking off everything on your spiritual to-do list, everything's fine? Or, conversely, are you looking at your life and saying, "I'm not checking off everything on my spiritual to-do list and I'm doing terribly"? I urge you not to do that. Cling to the head, Jesus Christ. Do not depend on yourself. Our health comes not from ourselves. It comes from being connected to Christ, not from checking off everything on our to-do list, not by adhering to any sort of cause. So do you feel fear or doubt or self-loathing? Then you might be depending on your own works instead of Christ's righteousness to make you acceptable to God. When we think about what kind of person we are, Do we judge ourselves by what we do or by what Christ has done? Do we understand that in Jesus Christ we have been brought to fullness? Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been made new, that we've been raised to life, forgiven and rescued through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that no one can disqualify us because all authority rests in Christ's hands, and He has purchased us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and we are now your sons. We are now princes and priests. So, Father, teach us to center our lives around Christ, not in word only, but also in deed. Cause us to do this, Father. We thank you that we have been brought to fullness through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.